We somewhat begin a new section today in the Gospel of Luke. I say somewhat because while there is this slight shift of focus and theme, Luke, the Gospel writer, is still serving his big idea, which is, of course, giving us an accurate picture of Jesus Christ. Read that in Luke chapter 1, those first few verses. He tells you why he's writing the book. Everything in this book, then, is supposed to point to that end. And so I just want to encourage you, First Baptist, when you read your Bibles, try to see the intent and the direction of an author of a particular book. The author has a plan. So try to find that plan by reading thoughtfully. And Luke is no different in his gospel. Of course, there are various subplots and sub-themes in a document this large, and so we're going to study those sub-points and study those sub-themes, because again, they all help point to that big idea. And we have three verses to read today in Luke chapter 8. So grab a Bible and turn to Luke 8. And we're going to read those three verses and try to figure out a way to come up with a sermon out of those three verses. There's not a lot there, but there's something there for us. And so I'm going to read just those first three verses starting in Luke 8, verse 1. This is what we read. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, in these three verses, I want to draw your attention to three points, okay? One point is a continuation of what we have already noticed in the Gospel of Luke. Luke wants to reinforce a very critical and important idea, and it helps us, again, see Jesus for who he is and the salvation that he provides for us. And then in addition to that, I think there are these two new ideas presented. And when I was studying this short passage and trying to figure out, okay, what might be good for us to study together as the body of Christ, I was impressed in seeing these examples of Jesus for our ministry. Now, when I say our ministry, what I mean by that is our collective work as brothers and sisters in the Lord, our collective work as a church. God has given us kingdom work to do. That's our collective mission. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the text, see what it's saying, but then apply it to our ministry life together as a body of Christ. And so that we can join Jesus in his ministry to the greater Taylor County area. And so we're going to just take these one at a time. Luke still has laser-like focus on the ministry of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God. Do you see that there in verse 1? Look again at verse 1. See what it says here. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is about doing. And we see this significant attention given to in Luke about Jesus spreading this ministry of the kingdom. And when we know that and learn that, we understand who this Savior is better. Now, the message of the kingdom was probably best articulated back in Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19 when Jesus himself, remember, he opened up the scroll of Isaiah when he was in a synagogue in his hometown, and this is what he read. I'm going to put it on the screen for you as well. Jesus said of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The message of the kingdom is probably best summarized in the Gospel of Luke in those two verses. It's about good news to the poor. It's about liberty and release to those captive to sin, healing to the sick, the blessing of God ready and available to all who would come to Jesus. And we've already seen how these things are fulfilled in the rich offer of forgiveness of sin by Jesus. Salvation in its truest form, friends, has been sins and debts canceled by our Lord. Because over and over again, we see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus keep telling people, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And that's why the religious leaders were so upset, right? Who is this guy? Only God can forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is? Friends, but that is the main problem. Sin. Sin is the main problem. Our true poverty, as it speaks of there in Luke 4, God's coming to bring good news to the poor. Our true poverty is the absence of God's life-giving presence in our life due to our sin. But when our sins are forgiven, we gain access to the presence of God and are given the riches of his kingdom. Our true sickness is a soul plagued by the disease and impurity of sin. But when our sins are forgiven, we are healed of our true malady. Our bondage to Satan and the powers of evil, friends, really is our slavery to sin that locks us in a prison of destruction and death. But when our sins are forgiven and canceled by God, we are no longer captive to Satan's power. Friends, that is the good news. The good news of God sending the forgiveness of sin into our lives. Our sin, not other people's sin. That's the problem. Our own sin. And that's why John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by proclaiming a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Over and over again in these first seven chapters of Luke, this has been the theme. And Jesus is not going to stop doing this. That's part of the point. Jesus is not stopping proclaiming this message. Now, I want to put a cherry on top of this and finish the thought. How does one receive the good news of the kingdom? Well, again, we've been learning. Turn. Turn to God. Turn to the Lord. Turn away from the sin that you've been participating in and turn to the one who will forgive you and heal you and give you life. Turn. And friends, I just want to encourage you, do not be ignorant to the resistance the world has to turning to God. And don't be ignorant to our own sinful selves not wanting to turn to God. Okay? That is a huge problem. That is the problem that the Spirit of God conquers in our lives by breaking the unbelief and causing us to turn to the Lord. Friends, our sinful selves don't want to turn to God. We're told we don't need to turn to God. It's humbling. It offends our pride. I can handle this myself. Thank you very much. In Acts chapter 7, just to illustrate this, a godly man named Stephen gave a really long sermon right before a hostile and angry crowd murdered him. That's a lesson for folks like me. He was trying to convince them to put their trust in Jesus, but Stephen knew that they wouldn't. And then towards the end of the sermon, he starts throwing a few stones of his own by rebuking the people with harsh words for their lack of faith. And the very first thing Stephen says of the people in his rebuke is this. He says, "You stiff-necked people." First thing, you're a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. Ever wake up in the morning, sleeping bad, and your neck's just killing you, and you can hardly turn it, so you do one of these kind of things, but you really don't even want to do that because you know that even that kind of strains it a little bit. You have the stiff neck, so you're just like, okay, I'm just going to stay this way. That's one of God's favorite word pictures of describing the rebellion of his people. Not because they have a sore neck, because they have an unwilling heart to turn to the Lord. They keep going down this destructive path. And so that's why turning to the Lord is so critically important. Now that's the message of the kingdom. I just couldn't resist talking about it again. We've been talking a lot about it in the Gospel of Luke, but that's really not the main point. that I want to draw your attention to. Here is the main point. Jump back a few chapters to chapter 4. Go to chapter 4. Look at verse 43. I just want to show you something, and then I'll draw a correlation to verse 1 in chapter 8. Chapter 4, look at verse 43. So Jesus, he's preaching, and he's doing miracles, doing all kinds of stuff, and the people want him to stay. They don't want Jesus to go. And this is what we read in verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And now, a few chapters later, chapter 8, verse 1, what is Jesus doing? The exact same thing. Going to different towns, different villages, different cities, preaching the same good news of the kingdom. And I see a very helpful lesson for ministry in Jesus' example. Friends, Jesus didn't get bored or disinterested in this message. Jesus knows that this is what the people need, and so he keeps on giving it to them because that is exactly what they need. He doesn't get to a new town and think, you know, I've preached this message of the kingdom for a while. I think I'm gonna try something new, give him something else to think about. He doesn't become disinterested. He doesn't grow weary of giving this same message of the kingdom. He just gives it to them because that's what they need. And I have to admit, I do grow tired of the work of ministry sometimes. I can get bored doing the same thing over and over again. And maybe you do too, you know? Maybe you've been teaching first graders in Sunday school class or in Awana, and you're teaching the same verses and the same stories year after year. Or maybe the challenge of working with teenagers or playing on the worship team isn't quite as fulfilling as it once was, and you're starting to get weary of it. Or even consider the ministry that you might have at home with your own family. Maybe some of you moms, you're bored with two-year-old problems and two-year-old interests. Now, listen to this. We do need Sabbath breaks. And there are times when we do transition from one ministry to another. That happens. But friends, that reason for stepping back or the reason for transitioning ought not to be because we're bored. Not because we're disinterested anymore. There is a right perseverance that we need to have in the kingdom work. And so persevere, First Baptist. Don't stop. Maybe as you're sitting here in the summer, you're basking in the glory of not having those weekly routines of Awana or other ministries, and you're thinking, this is pretty nice. I could live without this. No, I want to encourage you to persevere in the work of ministry. I call it maintenance ministry. You know, ministry that the Church of Jesus Christ needs over and over again. We need that. In fact, that's why we need it, because we need it so often. Maintenance ministry can sound stagnant, even stuck in a rut, not as exciting as new ministries. And yes, there are certainly ways that we can become too comfortable in ministry and not willing to take that next step that we should take. But I want to encourage you to remember this, friends. Every new batch of first graders needs to learn John 3:16. Every new batch of junior hires needs adults who love them just as they are. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to sing some of the same songs of grace over and over again, just like they know them. Just because you find yourself doing the same ministry over and over again, that does not mean it isn't important. In fact, it means it is important. Okay. One of the key ways of persevering in ministry and not growing tired of doing good and following the example of Jesus is remembering to place the needs and the needs of others, the good of others, above our own. This is love, friends, sacrificing for the good of another. And friends, you can do this. You can sacrifice for the needs of others as you're cultivating a life of love through constant humility, dying to yourself. Now, again, I there's a part of me that is nervous to say this because some of you might think that you ought not to have a Sabbath break, or you ought not to transition into something new. No, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying find grace to persevere when you're tempted to take a break, when you're tempted to make a transition for reasons that are purely motivated or are rooted in a weariness of desire. That would be my encouragement to you. Now, secondly, this paragraph introduces a shift in Jesus' interaction with his disciples. The disciples are with Jesus, starting in chapter 8, in a new way. Before, the disciples are there. In fact, they're even identified. But they seem to fit into this larger group called the crowd. They're kind of like they're eavesdropping and seeing Jesus do his thing along with everybody else. But in chapter 8, the disciples are with him in a way that they weren't so much before. Probably the most significant difference is that Jesus' disciples are given more direct and private teaching from Jesus. We see that shift, okay? Our Lord, if you read the first 7 chapters of Luke, our Lord really does not give the disciples themselves any specific teaching. Okay? All the teaching is done to the crowds, and the disciples are just kind of leaning in. But starting in chapter 8 and on, we see Jesus giving specific instruction to the disciples. We hear Jesus say things like, I'm going to explain this to you now. I'm not going to give this teaching to others. I'm giving it to you. Now, why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus spend more time giving instruction to his disciples starting in chapter 8? Well, the answer, I believe, is that Jesus will soon send them out for ministry. Okay. So far, in Luke, the work has been done by Jesus. We don't get any sense prior to chapter 8 that the disciples are doing any ministry themselves. They're basically just tagging along. Jesus is the worker of grace in the first 7 chapters of Luke. But that's going to change. In just one chapter, chapter 9, Jesus will send out his followers. He'll send out his 12. And then in chapter 10, he has another sending out of his 72. You're going to go and you're going to be workers of grace. He wants to get them ready. And friends, the only way you and I will be ready for ministry is if we are with Jesus in the same way too. That's our second lesson for ministry. Friends, there is a preparation and a teaching that we need from Jesus to grow more and more effective in our ministry to others. Now, I do want to qualify that and say someone who is born again today can make a powerful impact in ministry tomorrow. All they have to do is bear witness to the saving grace of God, and the Lord will take that testimony and ignite it with power so that more might be saved. But being able to help people continue to grow in their relationship with Christ, there is a need for greater preparation and instruction from Jesus. And I want to ask you, First Baptist, will you do that? Will you do what's required to be with Jesus and to hear from Jesus to teach you so that you're more greatly prepared for ministry, not only here among us, but then also ready for our community? And there's a sacrifice to that. Our continued growth in maturity, our continued growth in wisdom and in faith, friends, that is the result of intentional faith decisions that we make to grow, to mature. Okay? Intentional steps to listen, to apply, to learn, to study, to serve. That needs to happen. It's not going to happen automatically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So what do we learn from this very short verse? Well, we learn that God gives the growth. That's the big idea. But he uses means, doesn't he? He uses means. He used Paul to plant seeds of the gospel in the lives of these now Corinthian believers. And he used Apollos to water those seeds, to teach them and encourage them in their faith that they might grow more and more into followers of Christ. And so, friends, in God's sovereign plan, an atmosphere of growth and maturity was prepared so that God's life-giving power would produce the growth he wanted. Now, could God have done all that himself? Of course he could. God can do whatever he wants. But does he? He really doesn't. God's preferred method of accomplishing his work in this world is through his people. It is through obedient followers of Jesus, and to be those life-changing agents that we want to be, we need to keep growing. We need to keep learning. That is God's preferred method. Did God show up in a burning bush once? Yeah, he did. And did he talk through a donkey? Yep. Just one time, though, right? Just one time. Special time for a special reason. The commands of the New Testament are clear. God gives the church various teachers, pastors, leaders, okay, so that the church might grow in the knowledge of the faith and be ready then to do the work of the ministry. Will you do that, First Baptist? Will you make the sacrifices that you need to make so that you can be with Jesus and be instructed by him? I want to encourage you. It's worth it. It's worth it, so make those sacrifices. That's our second lesson. Now let's read verses 2 and 3 for our last lesson in ministry here. In fact, I'm going to start just prior to verse 2. Notice chapter 8, just prior to verse 2, it says, "And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." So not only were the 12 disciples with Jesus, and they were the ones who were hearing this instruction from their master, but so was this group of women. We don't know how many women were there. We certainly know that 3 at least were there. But after the specific mention of those 3 women, it says many others were there too. Now, how many are many others? I don't know exactly. Maybe more than 12? I'm probably thinking more than 12. Now, I want to bring up several observations that I've seen, I guess, from this about these women. Here's the first observation. These women were a part of Jesus' inner circle of followers. You know, this image of Jesus kind of walking through Israel with just 12 disciples is probably inaccurate. You know, we know he had 12 disciples of these 12 men. We also know that these women were also with Jesus in the same way as the 12. And we know it's not just 3, it's many other than that. And there are probably more men than just the 12. Jesus probably had a larger group. If you read in the Acts chapter 1, for example, when most of his followers were frightened and off from following, there were still 120 of them, all meeting in that room, praying together, asking for God's help. And so these women most certainly were a part of this inner circle of Jesus' followers. Here's a second observation, is that these women were direct recipients of Jesus' ministry. It says that these women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And friends, I just want to encourage you to, this is how it's usually supposed to work. We are served by the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, all because of his mercy and grace, not because of what we do. And in response to that, we live lives that follow him and serve him. That's the model, and that's what these women were doing, giving us that example. Finally, notice their role in Jesus' ministry at the end of verse 3, one of their roles at least. It says, these were women who provided for them. Now, who's them? Most likely it's this group, Jesus and his followers, the whole group. These women who were provided for them out of their means. Think about that. These women were providing for Jesus and their band of followers. So not only did Jesus break the social norms by including women in his inner circle of disciples, but he actually was willing to be humble enough to be supported by them. Now, I have to admit, there is a pride in me that would make it hard to assume such a humble posture. I feel I need to be self-sufficient. I feel I should be independent. I have this picture in my mind of my mom and my little sister providing for my needs, you know? And I want to be the one getting the accolades of being the knight in shining armor, coming to the rescue, you know? This is a humbling picture. I think one of the reasons why this kind of support and help is humbling for us is that it makes us feel in debt. You know, it makes us feel like someone has something on us. We're tempted to try to pay back as soon as we can so that we're not underneath anybody's debt. We're on level ground with them. So think of it. Jesus lived off of financial support in his 3 years of earthly ministry. He lived off of financial support. He operated his little itinerant ministry and traveling seminary with men and women off the finances of these resourceful and wealthy women. I don't know if they're all wealthy. Certainly they were resourceful to make money for them to live off of. I say wealthy because of that second woman, Joanna. It says she's the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. Herod, the tetrarch, the one in charge and all of the land. He obviously was one of prominence, and so she most likely was a person of means. Now, what's interesting to note as we move into the lesson for ministry is that the Apostle Paul makes a big deal on not living on support. Do you remember this? For him, living on support became a hindrance to his gospel work. And so he says, I'm not going to live off of the support that I know I could have and even should have from these churches. But Jesus, on the other hand, gives us a clear example that living on support was not an obstacle or problem. So what's the lesson? Well, here's the lesson. Living on support or being financed through others is an example or a strategy that God gives us for accomplishing kingdom work. Okay, let me say that again. Receiving financial support is a strategy for accomplishing the kingdom work of God. If you are, if you pay attention, kind of church world, you hear this phrase, this phrase called tent maker. So-and-so is a tent maker in tent-making ministry. That's a reference to someone being self-sufficient in their own support. They get that from the Apostle Paul. Paul was a tent maker. Paul made and mended tents to make a living so that he could keep on doing the gospel work. Okay? And so if someone says, I'm a tent-making ministry, they're meaning to say that they're doing ministry, but the means of their support is their own efforts or work in another field. And I think there's a temptation to think that that is a more noble way of accomplishing the kingdom work of God. And I want to submit to you, friends, that I think that's wrong. I don't think that's true. Because here we have in one case, Paul supporting himself. On another case, another example, Jesus receiving the financial support from others. What's the difference? I would say this. Here's the difference. The difference is this: what prospers the gospel ministry the most? That's the point. Friends, Paul did not receive support, or Paul did not reject support because he felt it was less noble or dignified. Friends, he rejected living on support because it hurt the mission. That's what we should care about. And so, if living on support helps the mission, we ought to live on support. If doing tent-making ministry helps the mission, then we live that way. Now, this makes a difference for us in a number of factors. First of all, we are senders. We support workers of the kingdom. And we should be glad to do this, just like those women were, I'm sure, to support. And so if you give, friends, to the ministries of First Baptist Church on a Sunday morning, a portion of the money that you give goes to support workers of the kingdom, both domestically and internationally. And I want to encourage you, rejoice in that, First Baptist. Even better, look for those updates from the mission team so that you know the work that's being done as a result of your support. But also, some of you may, or some of you do, receive support yourself. We'd love to have more people say to us, I think God's calling me to go overseas, to go there. If that's you, being supported is probably in your future. I know some of you currently, right now, live on the financial support of others. Okay? I want you to rejoice in that partnership. Be glad in God's provision for you. Resist the sins of pride and self-sufficiency that lie to you to say that doing the ministry on support is somehow second best. It's not. Jesus received support from his female disciples, and if it was good enough for Jesus, it is certainly good enough for you and for me. And so think about ways in which the work of the kingdom can best be accomplished. In some cases, it's done through support. In other cases, it's done by the tent-making approach. Okay, so let's summarize these three lessons, okay? First lesson, keep persevering in the necessary work of the kingdom. It might get tiring. New things can be more exciting sometimes, but remember to persevere in that which is needed. Number two, receive continued instruction by being with Jesus. So keep on receiving that instruction. Number three, give and receive financial support if it helps kingdom work. And friends, I'm praying that as we learn these lessons, it will continue to make us effective in the work that we have here in the Taylor County area. And that's God's word for us today.